The idea of glory is a common idea that we see in our culture in very many ways. It's often a term that's used in regard to either military or sports. So if you peruse the news, even articles in the last couple of days, you'll see articles about glory, whether it's in FIFA and the World Cup of soccer, or whether it's in regard to the Cricket World Cup. And you'll see glory used to describe great feats of performances, whether it would be in music or entertainment. You'll see glory described even in the news articles in the last couple of days in regard to particular victories in war, in regard to Ukraine taking back a city from the invasion of Russia in that war that we see. We recognize that in great human feats and great victories in this world, that the only word that we can use is glory. Weightiness, something that is magnificent, something that is beautiful. Now, I wonder what types of memories or events that you have in your life that you would say, well, that was a really glorious thing that I was able to enjoy. Whether it's the beauty of the birth of a baby, beholding the beauty, the glory of God and the cries of life, of newborn life. Or whether it's the glory of being able to observe the night sky. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that God has bestowed different glories to different celestial bodies, whether the sun or the moon or the stars. So even at night, as we look up, we see glory. God has knit his magnificence into tangible physical existence in this world to the point that we can see things and describe them, I think, rightly as glorious. And yet the ultimate glory is something that he reserves for himself. But he's not selfish. He has sought to manifest in the created realm his glory. And we see that principally in the face of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension from the dead. This is, in many ways, what we're considering this morning, the glory of Jesus Christ made manifest in this first of seven signs in the gospel according to John. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to John. That's where we're going to be for the time that we have this morning. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 there. And you'll want to keep your Bible open to that. I think that I have it in the bulletin as well. You can just open your bulletin to John chapter 2 as well. But as we jump into John chapter 2, here's a little bit of the context. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, again, it outlined an eternal theological biography of Jesus Christ, his pre-existence with the Father, and how it came to pass in time and space that he became incarnate, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in verse 19 of John chapter 1, the Apostle John begins to outline the historical biography, not just the theological biography of Christ, but the historical biography of Christ. Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist has already happened before verse 19, even though the Apostle John doesn't outline it in his gospel account. Jesus' 40-day temptation as well precedes verse 19, even though, again, the Apostle John doesn't outline that in his gospel account. And from verses 19 through chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle John is outlining the first week of Jesus' ministry after he comes back from being tempted in the wilderness. So you see in John chapter 1, keep your finger in John chapter 2, but look at John 1, 19. Day 1 begins there with a summary of the baptizers, John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 29 there, we see day 2. The baptizer, John the Baptist, bore witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, day 3, verse 35, John the Baptist refers his disciples to Christ as the Lamb of God. And then we see Andrew, and it's likely the Apostle John, begin following after Christ. Many commentators have mentioned that on day 4 would have been when Andrew introduced his brother Peter to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 41. Leading to day 5, verse 43, where Philip and Nathanael follow Jesus. And then 3 days later, on the third day, it's a formal, more technical way to refer to the first day of the week, Sunday. On the third day, Sunday, is where our text begins. So pick up and follow along with me as I begin there in John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Friends, this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and necessary word. And I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text. Christ manifests his glory that by believing we might have eternal life in his name. Christ manifests his glory that by believing in him we might have eternal life in his name. And I have an outline of 3 points. Number 1, and they rhyme. I don't normally rhyme my outline points, but alas, this morning they rhyme. So the first point is this: Christ's hour, H-O-U-R, Christ's hour. Second point, Christ's power, Christ's power. And then the third point is Christ gloriously ours, O-U-R-S. So again, number 1, Christ's hour, Christ's power. Number 2, number 3, Christ gloriously ours. And it's my prayer this morning that we would marvel at Jesus' glorious power to be able to usher in a new creation out of the things that exist. So again, number 1, Christ's hour. I wonder if you have ever been in this context or have seen somebody in this context. Maybe you've been traveling or you see somebody stop to take a picture with their family. But have you ever stopped to take a picture on a trip, a vacation, or at a family holiday event or something like that with family? I'm sure you've seen this before. Everybody lines up, everyone's ready to go, and this inexperienced photographer whom we all love, you know the person, it might be you, this person that we all know and love that's taking this picture, they can't figure out how to turn the camera on or the phone. They can't figure out how to focus it. They can't figure out how to actually take the picture. So everyone stands up there getting frustrated. "Take the picture. Come on, we're standing here. We're ready to go. Go ahead and take the picture." It's this idea of ready, set, wait. And we get frustrated when we're all ready to go, and then we have to wait. The point of this comical scene, though, becomes hard in life when we're all ready for something to happen, and then we have to wait. You get an education. You get some training. You have some knowledge. You're all ready to go. You're eager. You're willing. And then wait. You pray for a loved one. You share the gospel with this person that you know and love. And then wait. I'm sure you felt anticipation for something only to wait. And then all of a sudden, a text in the scriptures like Proverbs 13:12 becomes powerfully relevant. "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." This is what we see here in many ways. The hope of Israel, the hope of the nations, has come in the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the offspring, the coming of the seed of Eve, the coming of the Son, to crush the head of Satan, to crush sin and the power of death, has come in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's already here in the text, but his hour has not yet come. Ready, set, wait. Look at verses 1 through 5 again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Cana was about 10 miles northeast of Nazareth. And it's thought that it was a town, Nazareth, and perhaps Cana as well, towns of about 400 and in that range. Not very big towns. That we know of, there was only one mikveh, or ritual bath, in Nazareth, where the Jews were immersed for ritual purification that was outlined according to the law of Moses, compared to the hundreds of mikvehs that were in Jerusalem. It gives a hint to the small size of these towns. Cana was likely about the same size of Nazareth, so the couple that's getting married very likely knew Jesus' family. They had a personal invite to this wedding in verse 2. And Jesus didn't just randomly show up at this wedding unannounced or uninvited. Weddings involved in this time the whole community. It was celebrated throughout the course of an entire week. And third day, I mentioned there, the third day in these communities meant Sunday. It's plain a few verses later in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, that Jesus said that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. But Jesus was specific that he would rise in the terminology of the third day in the other gospel accounts as well. The wedding would have been celebrated all week. They would have hit pause for the Sabbath on Saturday, and then the close of the celebrations would take place on the third day. Sunday was the first day of the week, and the master of the wedding feast makes an analogy that tells us that this is the close of the week of celebrations for this wedding, this week-long celebration, saying this: "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The point is plain. This is the end of it. This is the end of the wedding celebrations, at the end of the week. Now is the last time that the poor wine is normally brought out. And that's where we are in the course of this week. Some think that the wedding was for a friend or a family member related to Mary. We don't know this for sure. It may have been implied in the fact that she feels ownership for the fact that the wine has run out. Jesus' response in verse 4 reveals that Mary wasn't simply stating a fact that they ran out of wine as an observer, a mere observer, but that she expected Jesus to do something. And Jesus said to her, look at how he responds again there. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So she's not just saying, "Hey, Jesus, the wine ran out. Observe this propositional truth about what has just happened." No, the implication is that she expects him to do something. This isn't a normal way that we see that people would address somebody, woman, like that. But friends, Jesus is not a normal man. The tone of voice that we hear in our heads when we read this is often a rude, perhaps a chauvinistic mansplaining type of tone. "Woman." But I'm not convinced that Jesus was harsh and that he was impatient with her in some kind of way. Later we read that Jesus is compassionate in his tone toward the Samaritan woman at the well, where it says this: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And he addresses the woman at the well in John 4:21. You can look at it. "Woman, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." Later we read Jesus' gracious tone towards the woman caught in adultery. You can keep your finger in John 2, but you can follow along in John 8, verse 10. Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Later we hear Jesus' loving and compassionate tone towards his mother again. Even as here in John 2, he addresses her as woman. So we see that happen again in John 19. Listen to verse 26 to 27. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, very likely the apostle John, standing nearby. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son, as he's being crucified on the cross. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Listen to Christ's consoling tone to Mary Magdalene on another third day in the future. In John chapter 20, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Whether Mary, distraught at this particular wedding, in John chapter 2, the woman at the well, tossed and turned by the instability of divorce and death, the woman plagued with sin, facing the death penalty, to Mary, his mother, again at the crucifixion, and then the brokenhearted Mary Magdalene, when Jesus uses this term, woman, we should hear compassion. We should hear mercy. We should hear love and grace, hope and restoration. Indeed, in addressing brokenhearted women, Jesus speaks to the fulfillment of God's promises to the first brokenhearted woman, Eve. Woman, God's promised son that you have waited and longed for is here in me. And even as God created all things out of nothing in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day, so here on the eighth day, the third day, the first day of the week, we see Jesus manifest his authoritative glory to recreate the creation, to exercise his authority over the created realm, to make something that was one thing into something completely new. But remember, this principle of ready, set, wait. Jesus, the seed of Eve in Christ, is here. But this is not his hour, as he describes to Mary. His hour will come on another third day, when Jesus rises from the grave, conquering death and sin, satisfying the eternal wrath of God for all of those that turn from their sin and trust in him. What Mary had to wait for, friends, we have seen fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The time of Jesus was not yet here at the wedding of Cana, but his time did come, that he would give his life as a ransom for many upon the cross, that he would justify sinners by the power of resurrection from the dead, that he would send his spirit into the hearts to regenerate and renew his people by his ascension. This first week of Jesus' ministry with his disciples will give way to a greater wedding celebration, not a mere human wedding celebration here at the wedding of Cana, but one where Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, where he will take his bride, the church, to himself by the power of resurrection from the dead. But that time, friends, for Mary here has not yet come. Mary may not have known the significance of all of this, but she understood her son's compassionate authority. I wonder if she had heard him address her in that compassionate woman before. So that when she hears it here, she quickly turns to the servants, do what he says. Because this boy, this man, is not a normal person. Listen to verses 4 through 5 again with all of this in mind. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Friends, we have seen all of this come to pass, and yet now we, ready, set, wait. We are waiting for the return of Christ, the bridegroom, to come back and take his bride, us, the church, together to be with him, to eat and feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the new heavens and new earth forever. But even as Jesus compassionately addresses his mother here, he compassionately addresses the church, the bride, in the midst of our present troubles. Woman, what does this have to do with me? What do our present troubles have to do with Christ? His hour of his final return is not yet here. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus tells us to wait for his return, as the bride in this church that we are in, as we await for the final revealing of his promises, the consummation of all that he has said and done, as we await final glory together with him when he takes the church to be with him forever, we should hear that wait, my time of my final return has not yet come, with compassion and mercy. Woman, wait. I will come again. I will take you to be with me. You will feast with me forever. Friends, when our bridegroom comes and he asks us to wait, even as he is asking Mary to wait for the time of his death and resurrection to come here, so we wait for his final return, he's not being harsh. He's not being mean. He's not being vindictive. He's being compassionate and consoling. Wait for the day that we will have pain no more. Wait for the day when our tears will be wiped away. Wait for the day when sin will be finally conquered and it will be no more. Wait for the day when there will be no more sorrows. We will enter into the presence of our King without fear. Wait for the day when you will be rid of your sin finally. Wait for the day when we will be rid of our misery finally and fully. Wait for the day when we will no longer face the sorrow of death in our decaying bodies and the injustices that we witness in this fallen world. Jesus, in saying, my time is not yet come here, we should hear his compassion even to us. Trust in my perfect life. Trust in my perfect timing. Trust in my substitutionary death upon the cross, my justifying resurrection from the dead, and my spirit-imparting ascension. Wait for me. This is the promise that Jesus closes the whole Bible with. Surely I am coming soon. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. So even here in this telling of Mary that his time has not yet come, we experience a waiting that's different than hers. And yet we hear his compassion speaking even to us as he addresses his mom. The injustices and the futility of this life will be overcome. And yet that final time has not yet come. So here we witness that Christ's hour is not yet come. And yet we see also in the text Jesus' power. Look at verses 6 through 9. Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. This was a ton of water. It was a lot of water. Okay, 6 jars held 20 to 30 gallons. So if you take the 20 or the 30, it's anywhere between 120 to 180 gallons. All right, kids, if you've ever helped us as parents to carry in a gallon of milk from the car, if you just carried 1 gallon of milk, that'd be about 120 to 180 trips from your car to your house to the fridge, back and forth, 120 to 180 times. It'd take a little bit of time. There's a lot of water. It may not be Jesus' time in the text yet to fully reveal himself, but he is awesome in the way that he leaves no room for doubt about his supremacy and his power. He had them fill each jar to the brim. There's no room for the cream. As the coffee person that makes your coffee might ask you, would you like some room for cream? No, I want it to the brim. I want it to the top. And there's no room for anything else to be put in, like a magician could somehow deceive and pour in some wine. No, these jars are filled to the very top, to the brim. And there's no way that deception can enter in because they see that these jars have no space. And there's no room for doubt in Mary, the disciples, or the servants that Jesus has the power to recreate this creation of this water. This is the fulfillment of what John already wrote. Keep your finger in chapter 2, but look at chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus, together with the Father, created all things. We see him described in Acts as the author of life. What is changing a little bit of water into wine to him? It's nothing. He can do anything. Jesus is doing these things so that we might believe in him. He tells us in Revelation 21, verse 5, behold, I am making all things new. So here we see this miraculous sign in this text. Why should we believe a claim like that? Jesus says, I am making all things new. Why should we believe it? Because we've seen him do it before. As we read through these eyewitness accounts in the scriptures. He says he can make all things new. Well, what's the veracity of the truth of that type of claim? Well, because Jesus turned water into wine. Because Jesus healed the sick. Because Jesus calmed the storm. Because Jesus was transfigured in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Because Jesus can cast out demons. Because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And because Jesus himself has power and victory over death by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And there were eyewitnesses to all of these things. Jesus is backing up a claim like I can create all things new with all of these historical truths, these proofs of these signs. A few observations on the text. First, look at Christ's anonymity to the master of the feast and the bridegroom. The master of the feast didn't know where the wine came from in verse 9. We don't know the bridegroom's response. The master of the feast didn't know where it came from, though. So it seems that he didn't know either, the bridegroom. The parenthesis in verse 9 makes it seem that only Mary and the disciples, the servants, knew that Jesus had done this thing. It wasn't Jesus' time yet, but he is too loving. He is too compassionate to withhold his power in order to bless his people. He's focusing his power to bless this marriage, yes, the union of one man and one woman in this wedding. He's focusing his power to bless the master of the feast in the midst of his ignorance. He's wielding his power to bless his mother, to bless the disciples, to bless the servants and the entire community that came out to celebrate this wedding. But he didn't boast or publicize that it was him. He was meek. He was humble to serve and to bless people unawares. This is what God is like, friends. He's not vindictive. He's not harsh. He's not stingy in holding back good gifts that he would give to gladden the hearts of men. And friends, we are like the master of the feast often in our life, or the bridegroom. Often we are ignorant of God's kindness, of where the many blessings that we enjoy even come from. We're surrounded, friends, by God's common grace, his common mercy, to give good gifts to image bearers in this world, undeserving of his mercy. And we're often ignorant of the source. James chapter 1, verse 17 describes the character of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The generosity of God to bless even a fallen creation and sinners in common mercy and grace, it never changes. Right? There is no variation or shadow due to change in God's design to pour out good gifts upon humanity. God loves to bless the children of mankind with good things, even in the midst of our fall into sin and depravity. Our lives, friends, are littered with God's mercy and grace, at depths of which we haven't been able to even acknowledge. God has poured out good thing after good thing, even in the midst of facing difficulty, even in the midst of facing suffering and trials. And yet God continues to pour out good gifts. And most of it, while many of us even walking in the ignorance of our sins. In the midst of facing God's perfect justice for eternal hell, for our sins, God still bestows good gifts on image bearers. And we see this principally in the giving of the good gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Consider all the blessings, friends, that you have experienced in your life that you have been unaware of. That you're even here this morning and breathing. That we have food to eat. That we have jobs that we can go to. That we have friends or acquaintances that we can seek to encourage each other and help each other. A family. A friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, consider the problem of good. If believers have to give an answer for the problem of evil and theodicy, and we've seen this before, that Christians have sought to give a defense for our hope, unbelievers have to give an answer for the problem of good. You have known goodness in your life. You have tasted the good gift of wine. That this world, like the master of the feast, the bridegroom and the guests here, but friend, until you know Christ, you won't know the source of the good gifts that you have received in your life. And celebrating a holiday like Thanksgiving feels empty because you aren't acknowledging the source of the blessing you have benefited from in your life. Look at how Jesus uses his power to generously give and bless here without receiving the credit. And acknowledge him as the giver of every good gift in your life. Receive Christ, though, as the ultimate gift. Receive Jesus as God's good gift to you by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, that has the power to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to save you from the eternal wrath of God. Another observation, second, the significance of the water jars. John's specific. He's not leaving details out. He's including details that are necessary for us to observe. These water jars were for the Jewish rites of purification. The implication of this is powerful as well. Not only did John the Baptist use the Jewish purification rite of washing by immersion to prepare the people for the coming of the Christ, for the coming of Jesus, but here, Jesus repurposes the vessels of Jewish purification for a different purpose. Not only is Jesus the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of the holy vessels acquainted with the gathering place of the people of God. He is the Lord of all of the holy vessels that would be used to rightly worship the one true and living God. And by analogy, the jars of the Mosaic laws of purification rites filled to the brim with water, it wasn't with bad wine. It wasn't with even just watered down wine. It was with water, non-wine. It wasn't just the bad wine that would be reserved for the end of the wedding celebration. It was water. And Jesus, friends, we see that he is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. We've already considered this in John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As something other than the law of Moses and the Jewish purification rites of washing is here in Jesus. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 17. John's not writing chapter 2 in a vacuum. There he wrote, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The people at the wedding think that they're simply drinking good wine. But the analogy here is that Jesus is showing that he alone is able to give people the best wine in the gospel of himself, the good news of his death and resurrection, the wine of justification by the power of his blood alone, the gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts, cause us to be born again, to give us the gift of adoption, of unworthy sinners, to be able to cry out to God as Abba, Father. Jesus alone is able to satisfy in the way that the Mosaic law and the Jewish purification rites never could. Jesus alone is able to provide for his bride, the church. And what the master of the feast and the bridegroom of this wedding also were powerless to do, Jesus is able to do by his power alone. And Jesus is able to do what the Mosaic Jewish purification rites could never do. He is able to repurpose these holy vessels used only in the worship of God to display his glory as the King, the Christ of the new covenant, based on better promises forged through the cutting of himself upon the cross for our sins. He is able to wash his people clean, but also to satisfy them with the best wine of his Holy Spirit. You know, we read in the New Testament that therefore believers that are trusting in Christ, they don't get drunk on wine, but they get drunk, as it were, with the Holy Spirit that Jesus is able to powerfully give. And we do that in a particular application in the way that we gather together with the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following makes this point clear. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because God gives the wine, as it were, of his Holy Spirit to his people. He is able to recreate them even as he recreated wine, good wine, out of water. And he does that together then by bringing them together as they're filled with the Holy Spirit to join together with a church, proclaiming his mercy and his grace, addressing each other, submitting to each other out of love because Jesus came for us. The fruit of the vine that we drink even at the Lord's Supper, it's a remembrance of Christ's blood in his one time for all time death for us that's symbolized by a wine that truly satisfies us. Christ's power to turn water in these Mosaic purification vessels into wine shows that he has the power to do what nothing else can do. He has the power to do what the law could not do. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Number three, Jesus gloriously ours. His hour, and then second, his power. Third, he is ours. The word glory, again, as we thought out as we started, it's thrown around in a number of different ways that we see in this world. Again, describing great things, great feats. And yet at the same time, all of those feats even come short of satisfaction. How many people have won a championship or a tournament only the next day to feel like, oh, this is kind of empty. We accomplished our goal, but on to the next thing the next day. The glory of this world doesn't last, and it leaves us wanting for more. The world mainly uses glory for victory, for war, sports, entertainment, and things like that. But in Christ, we see a picture of the ground and definition of what glory truly is. Glory in the Hebrew is kavod. It means weightiness, value, worth, magnificence, importance that results in humble awe and worship. And the Greek here in the New Testament, we see translating that Hebrew word kavod, doxa. Again, it tells us that something is of honor, something of renown, something of weight, something of splendor. And consider the glory of Christ from this first of the seven signs of John. Look at verse 9 through 12 again. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. John isn't just writing history for the sake of inflating our knowledge, puffing us up in our heads that we know a few things about the truth or the existence of Jesus in his ministry. He's writing history for the sake that we would see it and believe it. That we would be beneficiaries of what Christ did and what he manifested. Christ's gloriously ours. That we would be his people, that God would be our God, and that Christ would be our King. Again, John has told us the controlling purpose of his gospel account. You might hear me read this text every other Sunday as we go through the Gospel of John, but it's important to keep our eye on the purpose of the book. John 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This isn't history just for the sake of history. This is history for the sake of your eternal life, that you would have life in his name, that you would have forgiveness for your sins in his name. Jesus did so many things that John couldn't put down in this gospel account, in this book. So John focuses on specific things that Jesus taught and did so that we would believe, so that we would have eternal life, so that we would have forgiveness for our sins, so that we would have reconciliation with God, that we wouldn't face the eternal conscious torment that we deserve for sinning against the holiness of God. That we would have a hope by Christ's life, death, and resurrection, his ascension, his promised coming. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 11 isn't disconnected from what John already wrote, again in verses 14 through 18, about Christ's incarnation, that Jesus came to usher in a new covenant by his blood. It displays that he has the power to do what the Mosaic covenant could never do. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then on down, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant. In this God-man, very man, very God, we see the new covenant has come. In John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus contrasts the glory men give with the greater glory of God. In John 7, verse 18, Jesus commends those who pursue God's glory in sending Jesus as his Son. In John chapter 8, Jesus describes that his goal isn't to seek his own glory, and that if he glorifies himself, he is nothing. But it's the Father who glorifies him. In John chapter 8, verse 50 and 54. John chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus describes Lazarus' illness, saying this, "It is for the glory of God." His illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That transforms our sufferings. It's an opportunity to see that God is seeking to glorify Christ even in the midst of our pain and our sorrow. God has a purpose. We may not understand our suffering and our trials, but God has a purpose in it to glorify Christ and that he would be gloriously ours. Jesus describes in John 12, 41 that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him, and that sinners love man's glory more than God's glory. And in the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, Jesus described where his glory comes from. Verse 5. Of chapter 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. His disciples, his church. That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ gloriously ours. This is the mystery of God's mercy and grace to sinners in Jesus Christ. He glorified Jesus so that he would save us from the damnable glory of men and gather undeserving sinners like us into the eternal glory of God by our adoption and union with Christ. Jesus came to rescue us from the world, from our sinful flesh, and from the devil. He came to save us from the just wrath of God that we deserve for the ways that we have sinned against him. And here, Christ's glory isn't designed only to make much of Christ, but for the purpose of salvation of sinners, that they would believe. And then we see in a couple days that they go together to be with him, to Capernaum. Look at verse 11 again. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Friends, Jesus is gloriously ours if we would only receive him. Believe in Jesus Christ. Put your full trust in him. Consider his life. Consider his claims. But trust in him. Listen to his mom. Do whatever he tells you. Friends, we deserve hell. We deserve eternal conscious torment for our sins. We have all broken God's laws. We have all lied about God's holiness by the way that we have indulged sin in our lives. We've done what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. This is called sin. We have failed to do the things that we should have done with our lives, and we have done things that we shouldn't have done with our lives. We think about things that we shouldn't think about. The intentions of our hearts are often cloaked over with the appearance of being kind. Iowa nice. Friends, as image bearers, we lie about the perfections of God's holiness, of his goodness and truth when we sin. In Adam, we all fell in sin, and we are doubly condemned. First, in what we call original sin, that we have all inherited a sin nature from our first father, Adam, but then we have all chosen sin in our lives. Even as David prayed a little bit ago, even those little things that we often gloss over because they don't bring a whole lot of attention, like these repugnant sins that we'll see reported in the news. We do this little analysis and comparison to justify the minor, supposedly minor white lies, the small sins that we do with our lives. Friends, in God's sight, we deserve hell for even the things that we perceive to be small. But Jesus, in the midst of all of this, breaks into the darkness of this sinful world that's headed towards his judgment and hell. And he manifests in the incarnation of Christ here in John chapter 2, his glory in the face of his Son. And here we see how Jesus is gloriously ours, exampled by the disciples. They believed in him. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to show us his glory that we might have him as ours, that we might be saved, that we might have life. He becomes our Lord and Savior if we simply receive him. Salvation, forgiveness for our sins, justification, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and all of the benefits that result from it, from assurance of salvation, assurance of his love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. The glory of Christ comes to its full power to those who believe when he prepares to go ultimately at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry, when he prepares to go to the cross. Again, as Jesus prayed, I'll read it again. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has not yet come when he addresses Mary. But here we see when he goes to the cross, his hour has come. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in the presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Friends, the miracle at the wedding of Cana is just a crack of the door, exposing just a little bit of the resplendent glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, we need only to see that crack in the door and believe. Trust in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sin. See that without Christ, you are wholly undone, that you deserve hell. Feel the weight of conviction for the fact that we deserve God's wrath for our sins, and trust in this glorious Son, Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah that God does not give his glory to another. He is jealous to be seen as the one true glorious one. So we see here even Jesus manifesting the glory of God in his ministry is God himself. Further, we see that in Scripture, who has the power to turn water into anything else? Well, in Exodus and the plagues, God alone has the power to truly turn the water into blood as an indication of God's coming wrath. But here, Jesus, as very God in the flesh, doesn't turn the water to blood, indicative of our judgment that we deserve, but to wine, to satisfy us, to teach us that he has come to bring us to himself, to know him, to feast with him forever, to be forgiven for our sins. Friends, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Again, the big idea, Christ manifests his glory that by believing we may have eternal life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that though often we do not have the eyes to see the beauty of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we give you praise that you are patient with us, that you are long-suffering, that you are kind, that you continue to bestow gifts upon us that we do not deserve. For this we give you praise and thanks, and we believe. And even as the disciples believed and so followed you together with Mary, even as they went to Capernaum in verse 12 to be with you, so Father, we have the promise that we get to be with you. You came to save us and bring us to yourself. And even as you have the power to create all things out of nothing through Christ your Son, so Father, we see that you are able to make all things new through Christ your Son. So, Father, we pray that you would give us faith to believe, that by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, that we might be saved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.